Turn in your Bible, if you would, to James 4. And we're going to look at James 4, verses 7 through 10 this morning. Let me start by just reading that to you, and then we'll dive into it. James 4, verse 7. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. The subject of this morning's text is getting right with God. And as we go through it, the question has to be raised, who is James talking to here who needs to get right with God? Is he talking to non-believers, the lost? Or is he talking to believers, or is he talking to both? And he doesn't make that clear. At times in this epistle, James refers to his readers as brethren, or even my brethren, or even my beloved brethren. And that certainly sounds like Christians. And yet here in this text this morning, he says, you sinners. That doesn't sound like Christians. That sounds like the unsaved. So it's very difficult to know who exactly it is he's referring to who needs to get right with God. And I don't think he intends to distinguish that clearly. Ultimately, it really doesn't matter. Every man and every woman needs to deal with his or her sin and make things right with God. Not a single person here, whether you're saved or unsaved, whether you're redeemed or unredeemed. Even whether you're elect or not, it doesn't matter. You still need to get right with God. This is instruction that every non-Christian certainly does need to hear because his or her soul's eternal destiny depends on it. His soul is his real self, the inner man, the inner self. It is the self that is condemned to hell if he doesn't get right with God. And in that case, the loss he will experience will be incalculable. It'll be frightening. It's frightening to think about. It's so frightening, it's very hard for us to think about. Anyone who's not sure whether or not he is in Christ Jesus should never seek to make himself feel easy about this until he is sure. If he has no peace with God in his heart, if he never seems to sense God answering his prayer, those are signs of trouble. It's a sign that there is an urgent need to seek the Lord until he is certain of this matter. He has no other issue in his life that is more critical than this. I don't care if he has terminal cancer. That's not as important as this is. On the other hand, there are periods in the lives of true Christians when they too need to get things right with the Lord. They may really be Christians. They may really be people who have been reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. They may really have peace with God. They've made their peace with God. But they don't have an inner peace. They don't have the peace of God because there's sin that's crept into their lives and is making them very antsy, very irritable at times. Very uncomfortable, very insecure. That was true of even Paul. In Romans 7, we read that he was struggling with his flesh. And he said, I practice the very evil that I do not wish. That's not a happy man. In fact, he ends up saying, wretched man that I am. So James' words here apply to struggling Christians as well as non-Christians, flat out, unabashed non-Christians. If these words don't apply to Christians as well as non-Christians, then much of what we read in this epistle is largely irrelevant to many of us. And I don't see how that could be. Because a number of you have given me feedback saying that the effect of James on your life as we've gone through it has been significant. So I have a hard time believing this is not for us as believers or as non-believers. The issue of whether or not James applies to Christians goes right to the heart of our understanding of evangelism. What is it that we cry out to the lost? What are we saying to them? Are we saying to them, why don't you just pray this little prayer and everything will be hunky-dory and you'll go to heaven and you won't go to hell? End of story, now go live as you like. Is that the message? Is that the gospel we preach? Shouldn't we be inviting and encouraging those who are absolutely sick and tired of living in opposition to God, in opposition to His holiness, in violation of His holiness, to get things right with God, to find peace with Him by placing their faith in Jesus Christ and having that horrible weight of guilt lifted off their shoulders? We should be telling those who desire sweet communion with the Lord to seek His face, and to keep on seeking His face, to keep on seeking a closer relationship with Him long after their conversion, not simply walking down an aisle, signing a card and saying, cool, I'm done. That's over. Now I can go to heaven when I die, and in the meantime, I'm going to have a riotous time. No, it shouldn't be. That should be the entry. That should be the beginning. That's not the end of anything. That's just the beginning of a right relationship with the Lord in which we seek His face day after day until we go to be with Him. We should be telling unbelievers to come to Him so that they can worship Him because they haven't had any right to worship Him before that time. So that they can love Him with their whole heart and soul and mind and being and not to stop seeking Him until they can say, I love Him with all I am, with everything I am. It's just the beginning. It's not signing off on something we're supposed to do and saying, that's it, I've done it, okay, I'm ready to go. I'm good for eternity. We should be showing them how to draw ever closer to the Lord and to continually seek peace with Him. I hope that whether you know for sure that you are born again or whether you don't know that for sure, that you'll just go ahead and seek the Lord and seek to get things right with Him, to seek whatever is amiss in your heart or in your life, to rectify that, and to draw nearer to the Lord, and then draw nearer to the Lord again, and then continue to draw nearer and nearer to the Lord until you go to be with Him. James ended last week's text by saying, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Those who are not right with Him receive His opposition. Those who are right with Him receive His grace. This morning's text instructs us how to get right with God, becoming a recipient of His grace, not His opposition. And it gives us four prerequisites for how we do that, for getting right with God. The first of those prerequisites is right responses. The second of those prerequisites is right actions. The third is a right attitude, and the fourth is a right mindset. So let's look at those one at a time, beginning with the right responses. And that's a plural because James is going to tell us that we need to respond to God right in a right way, and we need to respond to the devil in a right way, and they're opposites. Our response to the devil is to resist him. But our response to God is to submit to Him and draw ever closer to Him. Our response is to stop responding the way we always have traditionally, by resisting God and drawing close to the devil. We're to flip that over. We're to reverse that. We start out in James 4:7. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The word therefore is significant because it relates it back to what we were looking at last Sunday. It connects it back to last week's verses, and specifically the last verse, verse 6, that we considered last week. So when you tie those two together, last week's text with the therefore of this week's text, what you get is, therefore, humbly submit yourself to the Lord so that you receive His grace don't receive His opposition. Therefore also connects it back to the things James has been teaching us throughout this fourth chapter, and even the things that he was teaching us before that in chapter 3. So that it comes down to this, as we tie last week's text and this week's and the weeks with before that all together, do you want to eliminate your quarrels and conflicts with other people? Then submit to him. Do you want to choose godly wisdom over the destruction, the self-destruction of worldly wisdom? Then submit to him. Do you want God to answer your prayers? Because he doesn't answer the prayers of the worldly who will waste whatever he gives them on their own pleasures, James says. If you want those prayers answered, submit to him. Do you desire to eliminate the spiritual adultery of worldliness in your heart and in your life? Then submit to him. Submit to God. Line up your will under his will. That's what that word submit means. Hupo under tasso. Line up. Here's his will, here's my will. I'm lining up my will under his will. Line up your will under his will so that whatever his word tells you to do or not to do, you obey, yielding willingly to his will. This, like all the other commands in this text, is in a grammatical form. Actually, it's in what we call the aorist imperative, which means make a decision and don't drag it out. Make a decision and make it now. Make a decision that calls for an immediate response. Decide right now that you're going to submit to God. And I sound like I'm preaching to you. I'm not. I'm preaching to me. You just happen to be in on what I'm saying to me because I'm taking what James is saying and applying it to me, and I need to do that. This is my problem, not yours, but maybe not yours. I don't know. That's between you and God, but I know I'm certainly one who needs to deal with this and needs to deal with it now. And I hope if you're in that same boat that you will too. And I hope you won't say, yeah, this is a good thing to know, and one of these days I'm going to do that. No, do it now. And I mean right now, as you're sitting there. If you are sick and tired of sin in your life and worldliness in your life, decide right this second you're going to stop that. It's going to start now and it's not going to ever end. Make the decision now. Make the decision, I'm not going to continue to compromise. I'm deciding now I'm going to submit to the Lord. James' call for immediate decision to become submissive goes beyond that, however. It goes to swallowing our pride and submitting from then on to the Lord and all those he's called us to submit to. Adopting submission as our general frame of mind, our general way of life. We're to embrace submissiveness as our approach to life. And we can do that because we know that our Heavenly Father is an omnipotent God who controls all the details of our lives, who has our best interest at heart because he loves us, and so we can submit to him knowing that it's only going to work out for the best because he's going to make it work out for the best out of his commitment to us. Let me give you an example of that. We're accepting submissiveness as a general way of thinking and behaving and responding and living. We're committing ourselves to submit to government authorities. You say, where do you get that out of that? I get that out of Romans 13:1, which tells us to submit to every ordinance of man. That's God speaking. So if we're going to submit to him, then we're going to submit to those he places over us to submit ourselves to, including government authorities. Young men are committing themselves to submit to their elders because God tells young men to do that. And you see it in 1 Peter 5. We're submitting to church leaders because that's what God tells us to do. 1 Corinthians 16. Wives are choosing to submit to their own husbands, and the way Paul says it is, as to the Lord, as if you were submitting directly to the Lord, because you are, because he's the one who told the wife she's to submit to her own husband. Ephesians 5. Workers are deciding they are truly going to submit to their boss, not just with eye service or lip service, but in their hearts. They're going to submit to those whom God has placed over them, the authorities over them, because that's what God tells us to do in Ephesians 6 and again in Titus 2. In other words, the decision to submit to the Lord implies adopting a humble, submissive attitude toward anyone God places in authority over us. In fact, according to Ephesians 5, we are to submit to one another in the fear of Christ. We're just to go around with a submissive attitude. So that when we come up against somebody and our first instinct is to let our flesh kick in and just, you know, dig our heels in and I'm not submitting to you, we say, no, that's not going to happen. I've decided to submit to the Lord and He wants me to submit to this believer. He wants me to adopt a humble, submissive attitude. Not an arrogant, obnoxious attitude. And most importantly, we're committing ourselves to submit to God's Word and in the process submitting to Him. If we are to get things right with God, it's got to start here. It's got to start with a humble submissiveness toward Him and His Word. It's got to start with our breaking the spine of our own willfulness and resistance against anybody and anything who we disagree with. It's got to start there. The second response James calls for is one of resistance, this time to the devil. In order to relate ourselves rightly to God, we must of necessity take a stance of resistance against his enemy, Satan. Now notice we're not told to oppose Satan. We're not called upon to do that. That's not our job. That's not our responsibility. We don't have that huge task to overcome Satan. We're just told to resist him. Our job is relatively easy compared to that. When he attacks us with his temptations, we're to resist. In order to do that, we've got to put on the whole armor of God that Paul talks about in Ephesians 6. And we've got to leave it on all the time. Truthfulness and righteousness and the gospel of peace and the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And Paul says, and once you have that on, then just start praying like crazy. Nonstop prayer. Pray at all times, Ephesians 6:18. And Jesus gave us one prayer specifically that we're to pray, and that is, deliver us from the evil one. Peter ignored Jesus' warning that he needed to pray to be delivered from the evil one when Jesus told him, you're going to be confronted with Satan. He wants to sift you. And Peter thought, maybe so and maybe not, and I can handle this, and I don't really need to pray. And he paid the price, because the devil caught him off guard with one innocent, harmless-looking little maiden who said, you're one of his followers. And Peter said, oh, no, I'm not. I don't even know him. He said that three times and swore a vow he didn't know Christ. And it was had to be with great chagrin that he looked back at his failure to do what the Lord had said and to pray for himself, deliver me from this evil one's temptation. For a believer to keep his relationship with God right and strong and joyful, he's got to guard himself against Satan's attacks. James assures us that if we will resist Satan, he will have to flee from us. Our defense from his attacks becomes an offense against him personally. Because Christ defeated him on the cross, our resistance in Christ's name and in submission to Christ's commands and Christ's word becomes an attack on the devil from which he must flee. Our third response in seeking to get things right with God is to draw near to him, to commune with him, to lean on him for our strength. And we see that at the beginning of verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Absolute contrast with our relationship with the devil. We resist him, and he flees. He's out of here. We draw near to God, he draws near to us. Man's greatest privilege in this life is to draw near to his Creator. There's no greater blessing, no greater privilege than to draw near to his God. And that was portrayed architecturally in the temple of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament temple, your rank and your privilege could be gauged and literally measured with a yardstick by how close you got to God. how close you got to the Holy of Holies, where God manifested his presence. If you were very privileged, you were a priest, and you got to go into the holy place, probably once in your lifetime for the average priest, in order to replace the showbread and renew the oil and the candles. And if you were the high priest, you got something even better than that. You got to go through that curtain, which was 4 inches thick, and go into the Holy of Holies. And there sprinkle lamb's blood on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. That was if you were ranking among the most privileged of all the priests. God had told the Levites he was not going to give them an inheritance of land. He gave that to all the other tribes, but he didn't give it to the Levites. He said, instead of that, I have something better than land for you. I have the privilege of nearness to me. In Deuteronomy 10, he said, Levi does not have a portion, meaning of tribal land, or inheritance with his brothers, the other tribes. The Lord is his inheritance. He has the best possible inheritance, the Lord. So the luckiest, most fortunate, privileged people were the priests, because they got the closest to the Ark of the Covenant, where the Shekinah glory of God hovered over that covenant. They had proximity to the manifest presence of God. The least privileged were the non-Jews. They weren't allowed to get any closer to the holy place than the outermost court. And it was you could kind of think of it, although it's not literally this. You can think of it as concentric courts. The more privileged you were, the closer into the middle you got. The less privileged you were, the further out you were. Well, the non-Jews, us, were in the least privileged situation in the court of the Gentiles, the outermost court. They were allowed to come close to the Lord, but not like the Jewish women or the Jewish men or the priests or, best of all, the high priest. Each of those got a little closer, nearer to the Lord. Closeness to the Lord is a great privilege, but it's also a great responsibility. And if abused, it can become a grave danger when a person's heart is not right with God as he approaches the Lord. Two Old Testament priests learned that the hard way, Nadab and Abihu. They lost their lives when they ignored the fact that God is an absolutely holy God. Their lives needed to be in order. Their hearts needed to be in order when they approached him. And they offered strange fire on his altar. Coming near to him with a presumptuous manner and a sinful attitude exposed them to the danger of his wrath. And Leviticus 10 says, fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. Fear of the Lord is an essential element of getting right with Him, and even of our drawing close to Him as He bids us to do. His holy ways and His holy thoughts are high above our ways and our thoughts. And forgetting that and responding to Him with contemptuous familiarity will drive us ever further away from Him. Man's sin makes him an enemy of God and creates a barrier that keeps him far away from God spiritually, not physically. God is omnipresent. You are never farther away from God when you sin physically than you are when you're living a sanctified life. But you sure feel that way. You sense the sin has created a separation and a distance between you and the Lord. There's no nearness there, and really you don't even want nearness to Him at that point. Man's sin makes him God's enemy. An unsaved person cannot draw near to the Lord until that sin problem is resolved and cleansed through faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But those who place their faith in Christ, those who cry out to the Lord, Lord, I am a sinner. There's nothing I can do about that. I hate the fact that I'm a sinner. It makes me the enemy of God. I don't want to deal with that, but I can't deal with that. And ultimately, only you can. You died for my sin. You paid the price for my sin. Please save me from my sin. Take away my guilt. Take away my sin. Make me the friend of God, not the enemy of God. And He will. But until we've done that, until a person has cried out to God and trusted Him by faith to be cleansed from his sin, there's no nearness. There's only distance between him and his Creator and the source of his life. But those who place their faith in Christ to cleanse them from sin have the privilege of being brought near to the Lord. Ephesians 2 gives us the good news that in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. When Jesus died, the veil in the temple, that 4-inch thick veil, was torn in two, and it was significant. It happened right at the moment of his death. It was God saying, now there's no more separation. Now you can come. Those who believe in Jesus Christ can draw close to God. No more of this privileged status of the high priest. You're all priests now. Come, worship, fellowship with me. To approach God uncleansed of sin would expose a person to the same dangers that cost Nadab and Abihu their lives. That's why as we approach the Lord's table this morning to commune with Him, sin has to be confessed, has to be dealt with. It can't be left as it is. There has to be a time of confession, a time of getting things right, of doing cleaning things out, letting the Lord clean things out. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, but let a man examine himself, and the question might be asked, examine himself for what? For sin. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself. If he does not judge the body, meaning our lives, rightly. So you and I must become judges. And the people we must judge is us, every one of us, before we take communion. If we are to avoid Nadab and Abihu's error. But once a person is cleansed from sin through Jesus' blood and has confessed his sins to his Savior, he can then enter into joyous communion with the God of all creation. In fact, Hebrews 4 invites us, saying, let us therefore draw near with confidence. Boy, that's something that very few high priests had when they drew near. Stories are told about how high priests, when they entered into the Holy of Holies, would tie a rope to their legs so that if they got in there and God's holiness lashed out at them the way it did against Nadab and Abihu, somebody could pull their dead bodies out under that curtain. But that's not us. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And there we can experience, in communion with our God, the greatest abundance of life and joy we could ever know. There's no other way in this world we could experience that. Listen to David's words, because he understood that. David said, as for me, the nearness of God is my good. You want to know what my good thing is in life? Being as close to God as I can get. Being as close to the source of my life, my existence, my joy. And then he added, I have made the Lord God my refuge. Catch this next principle. Redeemed hearts long for communion with God. And the corollary would be what? Unredeemed hearts don't. Truly redeemed hearts long, they yearn for communion with God. Again, quoting David, O God, Thou art my God, I shall seek Thee earnestly. My soul thirsts for Thee. My flesh yearns for Thee. How do I know if I'm saved? Do you yearn for God? Do you long for that nearness to Him? That's how you know. Do you love Him wholeheartedly? And yet David did understand that even a believer cannot approach God in all of His holiness with unconfessed sin. Earlier, Pastor Dean was reading from Psalm 24. Let me go back over some of the things he read. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? What's the hill of the Lord? That's Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Who may go there? Who may go into the temple? who may have closeness to God by coming to the place where he manifests his presence? Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And here he answers it. Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. In the temple, there was a bowl of water called the laver. And whenever priests went in to minister, all the men of Israel gathered around in the court of Israel, and they would see these priests dipping their hands and their feet in the bowl to wash them, to wash off the dust of the earth. And they were never to enter into their priestly duties, ever, without first washing. Does that mean that there is sanctification in water? No, it was a picture. It was an object lesson that God was giving to Israel. God was using this to teach all of Israel that anyone who comes close or near to him must be clean. And more to the point, must have been cleansed spiritually and morally. Our response to God is to be one of seeking nearness to him. But our sin can never be allowed to defile his presence. Which brings us to the second prerequisite for getting things right with God: the right actions. You see that at the end of verse 8. James says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." In order to draw near to God, there must first be the cleansing of our lives and our deeds, represented by our hands. We do things with our hands. There has to be confession so that there's a purification of the heart. This action will also help fortify our resistance against Satan. It's one more reminder to Satan, we don't belong to you. We're not on your side in this. You used to be our Lord. Now Jesus is our Lord. The Jewish Christians to whom James wrote his epistle would have viewed this in terms of the Old Testament priestly ceremonies. That's how they thought. They would have thought of that laver with the water in it. To them, the cleansing of hands would have represented confession of their sinful worldly deeds, including the contention and strife that they were allowing to take place in their churches, making each other angry, attacking each other with their words. Although our hands symbolize the outward deeds we do, which is why they've got to be cleansed, some of our most despicable and sinful deeds come out of our mouth, our words. In chapter 3, verse 14, James described the bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in his readers' hearts, which had caused this contentiousness between them. The heart refers to a person's whole inner man, his whole inner being, his insides, his spirit, his heart, his mind. Jesus said, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. Where did it come from? The heart. The heart that is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick, as Jeremiah said. These folks needed cleansing, just as Jesus cleansed the feet of the apostles in the upper room, just as the priests cleansed their hands and feet in the laver. But that cleansing required that they confess their sins to Christ. Because 1 John 1 says of Jesus, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to, what's the next word? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In the upper room, Jesus told Peter and the other apostles, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean. And then he said, but not all. There was one exception, and he would soon leave and betray Christ to the Roman soldiers. Those who have been washed in the blood of Christ are free from any sin that might ever, ever condemn their souls. But they still need to confess their sins to him daily. keeping things right between him and them. They need a daily tune-up, a daily foot washing. However, a person who has never asked Jesus to pardon and cleanse him from sin, and I mean sincerely ask for that, not just gone through the motions, but sincerely ask for that, that person needs more than a foot washing. A foot washing is not going to do it for him. He's not included in that group Jesus talked about when he said, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet. He's not in that group. He's in a different group. He needs heart purification. He needs Christ's washing away of all of his sins, all of his guilt, all of his condemnation by God's holy law. He is among the double-minded whose hearts have never really been opened up to Christ for a thoroughgoing cleansing. These folks are vacillators. These are the folks who vacillate between the love of God and the love of the world. The love of God, the love of the world. And they want to keep both feet planted in both worlds so they can opt for each one whenever they're ready. They yearn for the things of the world, but they try to hold on to God for a sense of security. And what they end up trying to do is to serve two masters. And what did Jesus say about that? No man can serve two masters. Either he's going to love one and hate the other, or vice versa. But he can only serve one master. But even some truly born-again believers, and you and I know this because we've all been here, even some truly born-again believers dabble in worldliness from time to time. We dabble in the flesh, in this temporary state of double-mindedness. We can never ever know the pure joy of fellowship and nearness with God. But on the other hand, neither can we really enjoy the pleasures of the flesh. Why? Our conscience won't let us. It spoils everything. If double-mindedness is the ongoing state of their lives, and I need you to listen to this carefully. If double-mindedness is the ongoing state of your life, the truth is that you are not really, truly born again. People talk about carnal Christians, and it's basically an excuse for being a non-Christian and letting yourself think that you're really born again. If you're too much of a carnal Christian, you're probably not a Christian. You're probably not regenerated. You probably belong to the world, not to the Lord. They're like those about whom God talked through Isaiah when he said, "This people draw near to me with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me. God, don't touch my heart. And their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote." They need more than foot washing. That's not going to do it for them. They need a bath. They need to bathe in God's grace to be cleansed clean of all their sins based upon Jesus' atoning death for sin. Whether the people who fit James' description here are saved or not, in a sense, and I want to be careful about this, in a sense, is a moot point. Either way, they need a cleansing of their outward hands and deeds, and they need an inward purification of their hearts to get things right with God so they can ascend His holy hill and enjoy His holy presence, because He will not allow unholiness in His presence. And when they do, Psalm 24, which I read to you earlier, says, "He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." Right response to God: submit to Him and come near to Him. Right action: cleanse hands representing our lives and purify your hearts. Thirdly, the third prerequisite: the right attitude. This is the center of it all. This is the key to it all: the right attitude. What is the right attitude? An attitude of sincere and genuine repentance. Before a person can get right with God, he must have a right response, a submissiveness that seeks to draw near to Him. And if that readiness to submit isn't present, he's kidding himself. He is deceiving himself. He doesn't really want to get right with God. He thinks it might be something nice to do someday, but he doesn't really want it right now. The right response leads to and produces the right actions, as we've seen, an outward cleansing of lives and hands and an inward purification of the heart. But unless a person has the right attitude, those actions are just meaningless formality. His cleansing and confession and purification are nothing more than insincere game playing, hoping God will go along with the game. So it ultimately comes down to a truly repentant attitude. And listen carefully, please. That sincerely mourns over its sin the way you would grieve and mourn and even weep at a funeral for someone you loved. That's what James is talking about in verse 9. And that explains verse 9, which otherwise is very strange words. Listen to what James writes. Be miserable. What is that? That's the gospel, folks. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. This is the exact opposite of what the world and all of its wisdom and all of its psychology tells you. People are very fragile. Don't let them mourn. They'll fall apart. They'll go to pieces. They'll slay themselves. No, he says mourn. Weep. Weep out loud. Wail at times, he says. Misery is not to be avoided. Non-Christians think that way because they know nothing but this world. They view an unpleasant life in this world as a true tragedy ending in death, followed by nothingness because you go out of existence, they say. Unabated misery from the beginning to the final end, and that's it. One miserable life wasn't even worth living. Should have been aborted. In their minds, an all-holy, all-powerful God whose wrath is to be avoided and whose favor and love is to be sought diligently doesn't even exist. They don't get it. But we know from Scripture that this life is simply a precursor to real life, everlasting life, spent either in heaven, in the presence of God, or forever banished from His presence in hell. So if the misery and mourning and weeping of true repentance must be part of getting right with God, so be it. And James, as well as all of Scripture, says it must be. It has to be. It's not optional. It's not just for really enthusiastic Christians. It's just the road to eternal life. Not just sorrow for sin either. Paul makes it very clear in 2 Corinthians 7 that there is a sorrow that just leaves you feeling sorrowful. And then there is a sorrow that leads to genuine repentance. And he says the sorrow that just leads to sorrow is a deadly sorrow. It leaves you deader than ever. But the sorrow that goes all the way to repentance brings life. Now, this is not what you're going to hear in most gospel presentations today, which start vague, focus on the personal advantages of receiving, or better yet, accepting Christ as your Savior, and end with no call to repentance whatsoever. But that's because that's not the gospel. That's man's gospel. That's toned-down gospel. That's consumer-friendly gospel. That's marketable gospel. Because these folks believe that we've got to persuade somebody to become a believer. The Holy Spirit's going to draw that person and he's not going to be able to resist. We just give them the truth. Which may not sound all that inviting when you're talking about mourning and misery and weeping. But it's the truth. James is calling for people to embrace the deep inner grief and wretchedness that results from recognizing one's sin. Not to shun it, to embrace it, to let it well up till it produces tears in our eyes. Out of that grief will come the peaceful fruit of righteousness and the rejoicing of a godly heart that has become born again and knows Jesus Christ personally, and has come into a right, reconciled relationship with God through it. The Old Testament prophets actually encourage people to do something that you would never hear about today. Put on sackcloth. You ever seen sackcloth? Can you imagine putting it on? I mean, that is miserable stuff to wear. That's what the prophets told people to do. Put on sackcloth. And don't put on an undershirt so that you don't feel the itchiness of it. Get miserable. And then they told him, put ashes on your head and mourn over your sin and weep aloud. And for Jewish weeping at a Jewish funeral, it's loud, it's rambunctious, it's boisterous. It's very, very clear this person is weeping. Jeremiah said, put on sackcloth, lament and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us. Take it seriously. This is not something hypothetical that we may or may not have to deal with. We're going to deal with this. Get real. You're going to weep in eternity if you don't weep now. That's what he's saying. The prophet Daniel himself wept over his people's sins. In Daniel 9, the prophet says, I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him in prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed. And then in verse 5, he tells us what he said to God. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from thy commandments and ordinances. And I would ask you, how does that sound to you? The degree to which these words sound foreign and weird to us is the measure of our ignorance of the true repentance that God requires of those who would get right with him. You say, yeah, but that's the Old Testament. That doesn't have anything to do with the New Testament. Oh, yes, it does. In Luke 7, a sinful woman came to Jesus grieving over her sin. And Jesus would have been sitting down, but not in a chair like you're sitting in. More like a chaise lounge, kind of spread out, maybe leaning on one elbow. And the woman standing behind him at the foot end of where he of his body. And so we read this, standing behind him at his feet, weeping. Why is she weeping? Her sin is grieving her. And she's in the presence of a sinless man who just makes it all the clearer how sinful she is. Standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. You want to know someone else who wept? Peter, after he'd blown it. After he had denied even knowing his best friend, his Savior, his God, Jesus Christ, denying he ever knew him and doing it with an oath, it struck him all of a sudden, what have I done? His sin was right there in front of his face and it was unavoidable, inescapable, and it overwhelmed him and he started weeping. And I would bet that weeping got very loud after a while. Verse 72 of Mark 14 says, immediately a cock crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, before a cock crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he began to weep. In view of the shamefulness of our sin, weeping is not at all inappropriate. But laughter is. And this is the only place you find the word gelos, laughter, in the whole New Testament. This is why James says, let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. This is also why the Old Testament prophet Isaiah rebuked Judah, saying to them, in that day the Lord God of hosts called you to weeping. Here's your calling. I'm calling you to weep. To wailing. This one's interesting, especially in light of the way people are today, what's happening today, to shaving the head, a sign of repentance, shaving the head, and to wearing sackcloth. Instead, there is gaiety and gladness, killing of cattle and slaughtering of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. Weeping. Standard operating procedure. Standard expectation for people who have gotten serious about getting right with God, which means they've got to deal with their sin. Now, wait a minute. Does this mean Christians should never, ever laugh or even smile? No. Philippians 4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. But a deep sense of joy and rejoicing is very different from a worldly atmosphere that makes life a series of one-liners and party jokes where you're hooping it up all the time, refusing to deal seriously with eternal spiritual issues. In fact, your laughing is simply a way of avoiding dealing with those issues. Repentance is dealing honestly with the grievousness of our sin. It's refusing to laugh it off, to laugh off our guilt as our flesh desperately wants to do and as the world invites us to do. You say, now wait a minute, are you talking about earning your salvation by good works, weeping? No. It's not a meritorious work for which God repays us by saving us. It's not that. We're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and by nothing else. Good works have not a thing to do with it. Even if you weep buckets of tears, it doesn't make you saved because God's not giving you your salvation in response for all that liquid. Repentance is a gift of God's grace, just like faith is. Now, what we might do is pray for the Holy Spirit to give us that gift, to give us that repentant spirit, but we don't work it up ourselves. It's not a human work. You say, is there anything I could do? Yeah, I can give you a suggestion. Go to Exodus 20 and look up the Ten Commandments and reread God's law. And when you're through there, go to Matthew 5 and see how Jesus interpreted that. That a murderer doesn't have to literally kill somebody. He's just got to hate them. And he's accusable before God of murder. And an adulterer doesn't have to literally commit physical adultery. All he's got to do is lust after a woman he's not married to. And he's guilty before God of adultery. And then look at yourself. Have I ever done that? Yeah, I've done that. And have I done that? Yeah, I've done that. And this is forbidden by God. It's not a suggestion. It's not 10 suggestions. It's a command. Don't do this. I've done it. I'm in violation of God. Judge yourself and judge honestly. Francis Fuller defined true repentance like this. To repent is to accuse and condemn ourselves. To charge upon ourselves the desert of hell. To take part with God against ourselves. To be ashamed and confounded for our sins in daily sorrow for them. To part with those pleasurable sins which have been as dear to us as our lives, so as never to have to do with them more, and to hate them so as to destroy them as things which by nature we are disinclined to do. That's repentance. And it's no little tweaking of my philosophy. It's heart-rending. Anyone who truly wants to get right with God, whether he's a Christian or a non-Christian, must begin by letting the Holy Spirit break his heart over his sin, then repenting of that sin in order to forsake it. 18th century preacher, pastor, evangelist George Whitefield explained how insurmountably significant true repentance is. He said, every man by his own natural will hates God. Significant. Every man by his own natural will hates God. He's born a God-hater from his mother's womb. He goes on, but when he is turned to the Lord by evangelical repentance, then his will is changed. Then his conscience, now hardened and benumbed, shall be quickened and weakened, then his hard heart shall be melted. It's life-changing. The fourth prerequisite to getting right with God, the right mindset. A humble mindset is both the final prerequisite in our getting right with God and the ultimate result in our doing so because it is foundational to godly wisdom. It also leads us on to a blessed reward, as we see in verse 10. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. As we've seen over the past few weeks, godly wisdom is based upon a humble mindset. That's where all these right responses and right actions and right attitudes lead us. Living safely, humbly, and obediently under God's care, content in His will, enjoying what we couldn't have handled before now. Exaltation. The word exalt means to lift up. God lifts the sinner out of the hopeless pit of sin and death and despair. He lifts the slaves of sin out of their self-destructive, hopeless habits. But ultimately, He will lift depraved sinners from dishonor to honor. There's a great example of this in the Old Testament. One of my favorite Old Testament characters, if not my favorite of all, Joshua. Joshua was a humble man whose exaltation did not spoil or ruin his humility. He is the template upon which we measure ourselves. One of these days we will be exalted and it won't spoil us either. Joshua had been the servant of Moses, the servant of God. In other words, Joshua was the servant of a servant, the humblest of men. When Moses died, Joshua could have grabbed for power, and he really had a right to do that because God had told him beforehand, "You're going to be Moses' successor." He could have jumped up and said, "I'm in charge now, boys. Everybody sit down and listen to what I have to say." He didn't. He quietly sat there, the humble man that he was, and waited. Finally, God had to nudge him, telling him it was time for him to begin to lead. And God said, "I'm going to exalt you, Joshua." Joshua 3:7. God says to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that just as I have been with Moses, I shall be with you." Joshua humbled Joshua. God exalted Joshua. Joshua put Joshua down and kept him quiet. God lifted him up so he could lead. Someday we, like Joshua, will be so truly humble when we're glorified that Christ will exalt us to rule with Him on His throne, and it won't ruin us. It won't create a proud spirit in us that's counterproductive. When we return to earth to be revealed with Him in His glory, wearing the white robes of righteousness, none of us will be proudly thinking, "This glory on my face must make me look very impressive." We won't be thinking about ourselves at all. We'll be reveling in the fact that our Savior is finally receiving the glory and the honor He has always deserved and the world has always denied Him. We will finally have mastered the humble mindset of godly wisdom. Meanwhile, James tells us to humble ourselves in the presence of the Lord, fully submitted to Him. Aware that He's right there in our presence, we in His presence. He sees right through us. He knows exactly what's going on in our hearts. He sees every sin, every bit of pride, every wrong motive. He sees it all. We can hide from other people. We can even hide from ourselves, but we can't hide from Him. It involves our actively choosing humility over pride, surrendering to His will, and entrusting ourselves fully to His power, His love, and His care. This is how Peter put it. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon Him, because He cares for you." Anyone who has attained that humble mindset can be confident that he's right with God. And there he will experience the joy and the security God has intended for him from the very beginning. And that's what we want. That's what we pray for. Let's pray for that now. Heavenly Father, we do pray that You would humble us, that You would cause us to bow before Your feet, that You would enable us to tear ourselves off the throne of our own hearts and to invite You to rule there. To say, "Not my will, but Thine be done," and to mean it, and to really long for it. Humble us in Your presence, we pray. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.